Battle is not done. Daniel chapter 10, chapter 9, please, in your Bibles. Today, God has some bad news and some good news for Daniel and for Daniel's people, and through that for us. In Daniel chapter 9, note with me, please, in verse 20. Daniel's writing, "While I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. He informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of him shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate.'" Those last phrases sound very complicated, but they express in very simple Hebrew God's promise. God promises. And because he promises, we have hope. But God's promises are often framed like the rainbow against the dark, terrific storms that sin and rebellion and judgment bring upon us. God promises, therefore we have hope. It's amazing how God has made the whole of his creation so that each part of it has a voice. It's amazing. Violins, drums, cymbals, all of these things are voiceless. That is, they cannot articulate a language. And yet, when we harness them, gifted people can release the capacity of that inarticulate object and make it able to speak to us its creator's praise. Incredible. Only in America can a pizza get to your house faster than an ambulance. Only in America are there handicapped parking places in front of skating rinks. Only in America do drugstores make the sick people walk all the way to the back of the store to get their prescriptions, while healthy people can buy cigarettes at the front. Only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, large fries, and a Diet Coke. Only in America do banks leave both doors open and then chain the pencils to the counters. Only in America do we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveway and put our useless junk in the garage. Only in America do we use answering machines to screen calls, then have call waiting so we won't miss a call from someone we didn't want to talk to in the first place. One last one. Only in America do we use the word politics to describe the process so well. Poly in Latin means many, and ticks meaning small, pesky, blood-sucking creatures. Pity the poor person who comes to our country from another country and tries to learn our culture and our language. We send mixed messages all the time. We are not consistent in what we say. Why do we have Braille at a drive-up ATM machine? Answer that one. You see, we're constantly sending mixed messages. I want you to know this morning that the Bible that lies in your lap does not send a mixed message. It sends a very clear, consistent message of truth. God tells it like it is. But God always hedges and softens the difficult message with a promise. Now, so far this fall, in learning about the God who reveals himself through the book of Daniel, we've learned that God is a giver, chapter 1. We've learned that God has all the secrets, and therefore he can reveal and does reveal truth, chapter 2. We've learned that God delivers out of impossible situations, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've learned in chapter 4 that God rules. He's in charge. He rules in the kingdom of man and appoints over that kingdom whomever he wishes, even the basest of men. In chapter 5, we learned that this God weighs, evaluates, separates the wheat from the chaff, and holds human kings and peasants accountable for their choices. In chapter 6, we learned that this God is faithful. You can trust him. He's never late, never early, always true to his promise, and always inclined to the care of those who love and honor him. Last week, we learned that this God plans. He's a thinking God. He calculates, he plans, and then he makes sure that what he plans is accomplished. In chapter 8 and 9, we're bridging a natural division in the book to this morning speak a bit about the God who promises. In chapter 7, Daniel is a recipient of some very special revelation from God about the flow of human history. It's centered in four world kingdoms that rise, the fourth going through a beast stage and then evolving into a condition where it is represented by a coalition of 10 king states. And out of the midst of that king state, a very powerful, arrogant, successful king rises who ultimately challenges God, blasphemes God, makes war against the saints of God and is victorious. We also saw in that chapter that God in heaven counters this ruler on earth by setting his throne in judgment and setting forth the judgment process. We saw that one like the Son of Man appeared in the heavenly court, and to him God gave dominion, and through him God rescued those who were being persecuted on the earth, destroyed that king and his kingdom, and establishes on earth a kingdom of righteousness that will never end. Chapter 8 occurs 13 years later. We turn to chapter 8, and we should remember that Daniel is now 83, 85 years old. But the significant thing about chapter 8 is that a different language is utilized. From early in chapter 2 all the way through chapter 7, the Gentile language had been used. But when you come to chapter 8, Daniel begins to write in Hebrew. And that's because chapters 8, 9, to the rest of the book are devoted especially, targeted especially to Daniel and his people, that group of folks we call the Jews. And since the message is primarily being to the Jewish people, their ancient language, Hebrew, is used. Now in chapter 8, Daniel sees more information about this change in world empires. And in chapter 8, 11 years before the event happened that you read about in chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall, Daniel going into Belshazzar and interpreting that handwriting, 11 years before the hand wrote on the wall, God had revealed to Daniel that the next world empire would be the Medo-Persian Empire, chapter 8, verse 20. He then revealed to Daniel that a second world empire would follow, and that world empire would be Greece, chapter 8, verse 21. Now, Medo-Persia took over, destroying Babylon in 539 B.C., the Greek Empire, under Alexander the Great, did not make its appearance until 331 B.C., when under Alexander the Great's brilliant leadership, the kingdom of Persia was smashed and the Greek culture and influence dominated the world. Alexander the Great, referenced there in verse 21 of chapter 8, Alexander the Great died June 13th, 323 B.C. He was 32 years old. His kingdom was then divided into four quadrants. Each of his generals were given a share. In chapter 8, Daniel, looking through God's revelation, is told that in one of those four quadrants of the breakup of Alexander the Great's Greek Empire, in one of those four quadrants, something very peculiar would happen in relationship to the Jewish people. And you can read about it yourself, beginning in verse 9 down through verse 14. It's further explained in verse 23 through the end, as a heavenly host interprets for Daniel that part of the vision he had seen. What Daniel was told is that a Greek ruler would arise who would gain ascendancy over the Jewish land, the glorious land, and he would impose Hellenistic culture on the Jewish people living in the land of Israel at that time. And that the Jewish people would sell out their faith to God. They would discard their commitment to God's covenant. They would disregard God's law, and they would permit their temple to be desecrated. That Greek ruler is known in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel was told in verse 14 that the sanctuary in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, would be polluted and desecrated for a period of 2,300 days. That took place on September the 6th, 171 BC, and it ended December the 25th, 165 BC. December 25th, 165 BC, the Maccabean family were successful in overthrowing the Greek influence, gaining access to the temple, cleansing the temple, and that whole event is celebrated by our Jewish neighbors in the celebration of Hanukkah. December the 25th, 165. And I remind you this morning that 380 years before Antiochus Epiphanes polluted and desecrated the temple, Daniel knew about it and wrote about it in this prophecy. Daniel is so precise as he records God's revelation to him, and history has so precisely fulfilled exactly what Daniel wrote that liberal scholarship has sought for 450 years to destroy the credibility of Daniel's prophecy. The Dead Sea Scrolls did many things. One of the prominent things it did was to blow a hole in the balloon of liberal scholarship and assert that Daniel's prophecy in toto had been received, was being read and received by the Jewish people as scripture 100 to 150 years before Christ. God keeps his promises. And when people pursue evil objectives, God permits evil people to dominate them and to discipline them. When you come to chapter 8, Daniel is pondering that very fact. In chapter 8, Daniel is reading the prophecies given to Jeremiah. And through those prophecies written 50, 60, 70 years before Daniel chapter 8 occurred, God had said through Jeremiah that the Babylonian captivity, which resulted in the desolation of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, that that judgment upon those people would last 70 years. And as Daniel studies the prophecies of Jeremiah and gets out his calculator, he knows that that period of judgment began in 605 BC. Therefore, that period of judgment must conclude, if God is true, in the year 538 Daniel knows he only has 3 years until that 70-year period is over. So Daniel sets his heart to pray, and that's what chapter 9 is all about. Daniel is praying to God based upon God's faithfulness to his promise made to the Jewish people through the prophet Jeremiah. And Daniel's whole prayer rises to God, beseeching God to be faithful to what he promised. God answers Daniel in chapter 9 by showing that, by showing that the people will indeed be released from the Babylonian exile. They will return back to the land of Israel, but the plague of their transgressions will not cease. They have not learned their lessons. Therefore, there's going to be greater judgment. A part of that judgment has already been revealed in chapter 8, where Daniel learned about Antiochus Epiphanes. But in chapter 9, God tells Daniel that there are terrible days ahead for the Jewish people. And that's what the 70th week of Daniel is all about. Daniel is told in chapter 9 that God has so ordered history that he can give you the calendar of days when future events will take place. Daniel, 70 sevens, 490 years are determined. At the end of that 490 years, I'm going to accomplish 6 things. Remember that. I'm going to accomplish 6 things. Remember that. That's the rainbow. This period of 490 years will begin, Daniel, by a Gentile king proclaiming that the Jewish exiles are to return back to their native land in Israel, and they are to build the city of Jerusalem. Now, there are 4 such commands. Only 1 fits that description. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2, and it occurred in March 445 B.C. Jim, why are you giving us all these statistics? Because I want you to know that your Bible can be trusted. It is absolutely accurate to the day, the hour, and the minute. I want you to know that. Because you and I are living in a time of incredible fulfilled prophecies. And the things that fill the newspapers are not accidental or incidental. They are precise signs that God is still faithful and that God is still pursuing his calendar. That's why I want you to hear these dates. Will you remember them? Probably not. Is it important that you remember? Probably not. But it is very important that you know that somebody has taken the time to research this and that this material from Daniel is accurate and reliable, and the God you meet in the pages of Daniel's prophecy is the God who is in control of our world today. And our world today is moving through series of experiences which have been pre-chronicled, pre-known, predetermined, preset by God. And that God is allowing evil men to do bad stuff, but they're not getting away with it. 445 B.C., the command went forward to rebuild and to restore Jerusalem. And Daniel was told in chapter 9 and in verse 25, that the city will be built. The street will be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Daniel, you should know that there's a future for the city of Jerusalem. It will be rebuilt. And it will be rebuilt under the auspices and support and financial help of the world's ruler, the king, emperor of the world at that time, during the time of the Persian Empire. And Esther was related to all of that. Now, Daniel, it's going to take, of those 490 years, it's going to take 483 years of that allotted period of time until a very significant event will take place in Jerusalem, namely, Messiah, the prince. After the city has been built, Daniel, Messiah is going to appear in the city and present himself as prince. As a matter of fact, Daniel, it will take place precisely at the end of the 483 years. I'm here to tell you this morning on good authority that the decree to restore and build Jerusalem went forth on March the 14th, 445 BC, and Jesus rode down the slopes of the Mount of Olives on a donkey on April the 6th, 32 AD. You can read about it in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And what did they do to Messiah as he presented himself as prince and king of the Jewish people? Away with him, they said 3 days later. And within the week, they crucified him. And what was the official accusation for which he was crucified? Written in Hebrew, Latin, and I think Greek, the accusation above Jesus' head tacked on the cross for all to see, the reason he was crucified by the Roman authority was because he was king of the Jews. This prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 is stunning in the minute way it was fulfilled in history. Now, after Messiah is cut off, is killed, two things are going to happen. After Messiah presents himself as prince, two things are going to happen. First, Messiah is going to be cut off. He's going to die. And secondly, the city, Jerusalem, is going to be destroyed. Verse 26. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that happened in 70 AD. Titus, the Roman leader, led his armies in assault against the city of Jerusalem, trying to have a final solution to the Jewish insurrection spirit. The Jews wanted to be free. They wanted to serve God. They expected to be free from Gentile domination, and they continued to revolt. So Titus marched his armies to Jerusalem in 70 AD, and if you want to read the details of that, pick up any book by Josephus, and he will give you an eyewitness account of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Two and a half years later, he finished the work down at a place called Masada. Josephus also will tell you about that. Now, there's one more period of 7 years left. Read about it there in verse 26, 27. Then he, the prince that shall come, shall destroy, I'm sorry, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, one period of 7 years, not 7 days, 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he will bring to end the sacrifice and the offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. That last 7 years that are contained in this prophecy is still future. It will begin when a rising Gentile person of power and prestige enforces a treaty upon the Jewish nation. A 7-year treaty. Initially, it will seem to the Jewish people that he is their friend, their Messiah, their helper. He will bring peace. He will establish a climate of security for the Jewish people, and he will make it possible for them to secure the temple platform and construct the temple and initiate the ancient ritual of worship through the sacrifices there in Jerusalem. Halfway through that 7-year period, he's going to turn against the Jewish people, and he will make Stalin and Hitler and the Holocaust of World War II look like a Sunday school picnic. Jesus said before he left the world that the Jewish nation would not follow him, he said. You will not follow me. But you will select one, another one, and you will follow him. And he will lead to destruction. That's not good news for our Jewish neighbors. One of the reasons why they are reluctant to accept the New Testament as having any historic or revelatory value is because it consistently says that the Jewish people as a nation have placed themselves under the bondage of God's judgment, and they will remain there until Jesus returns. And one of the clear prophecies in both the Old and New Testament is that things for the Jewish people are going to become very, very bad. Very bad. Before they become good. Now, Daniel has received from God this dual prophecy. In chapter 8, God says this Antiochus Epiphanes is going to desecrate the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem for 2,300 days. Then there's going to be a revival. That's what the Maccabeans were all about, 161 B.C. But the Jewish people will not follow God. They will persist in the transgression of rebelling against God. They will persist in determining their own conduct, their own choices, and laying God's law and God's covenant aside. They will want to be like all their Gentile neighbors and still expect God to bless them in their sin. That will cause them, in their blindness, to accept a false Messiah who, in the middle of that 7-year period, will become their worst enemy. Under Satan's control, that person will seek to exterminate all Jewish people, the worst anti-Semitic bloodbath of human history or imagination is still ahead. Bad news. But Daniel, listen, God said, at the end of that 490 years, at the end of that seven-year treaty, at the end of that 3.5 years of terrible, terrible persecution, I'm going to accomplish six things. Here they are. I'm going to make an end of sin. I will cure the Jewish people, and I will also cure the Gentile people of the sin of refusing to trust me and worship me as God. I'm going to make an end of sins. Sin today rules the world. Wickedness, lies, deceit. We've already been reminded, abortion. These things are marks of rebellion and sin against God and against our neighbors, and they create the calamitous atmosphere in which we live today. God said, I'm going to deal with that, and I'm going to remove that plague from the earth. I'm going to make reconciliation for iniquity. He's not just going to whitewash the evil. He's going to make a way whereby people who are evil and wayward in their heart can be changed and forgiven and made righteous before God. I'm also going to bring in everlasting righteousness. When this 77 period is done, righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. The child will play with the poisonous asp, a deadly poisonous snake, and it will become harmless, the plaything of a child. Men will beat their swords into plowshares. There will be peace and righteousness filling the world. No transaction, no trespass will be tolerated. There will be righteousness on earth, and that will be a righteousness that will last forever. What's more, I'm going to seal up, I'm going to bring to an end vision and prophecy. All that we know about God and the prophets and through the scriptures will no longer be anticipatory. Every promise in the book, God will fulfill. And from that moment forward, we'll not need a book to know God. God himself will be with us. We will be his children. He will be our God. We will see his face. He will perfect in us the work by which he will make us like himself. And therefore, prophecy and vision contained in scriptures will no longer be necessary. He's going to anoint the most holy. God will establish his kingdom on earth. Jerusalem will be the capital. There will be a grand temple built in that Jerusalem in that future day. Sacrifices will be celebrated there, worship will be conducted there, and all the people living around the world will celebrate and worship the true God, know him, and experience his love and blessing forever and ever. God promises that at the end of the judgment upon men and women for their sin, and at the end of the period of judgment upon the nations, including the nation of Israel, for their sin and their rebellion, God promises he will bless. And it will all unfold and all become real as Jesus Christ comes back from heaven and establishes his kingdom on earth. This process of God revealing the truth, the bad and the good, is consistent throughout Scripture. For instance, when the angel first appeared to Mary and said, Mary, you, a virgin, are going to be the instrument through which God himself is going to take a body and step into the human race. That was a troubling experience. And later, Mary would be told a sword would pierce through her own spirit. But through that act, God became flesh, and through that, at Calvary, God died for our sin, yours and mine, and through that, hundreds of millions of people will be forgiven of their sins and spend eternity with God. Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples, he said, listen, I'm going to leave you. Where I'm going, you can't come. And they were immediately filled with fear. And then he said, but let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. See? God doesn't wink at the bad news. God doesn't blink at sin. God doesn't write out passes for rebellious people to escape the consequences of their sinful choices. God doesn't keep us, Christian friend, from impossibly difficult times. Christians develop cancer. Their bodies emaciate, and they die. And anyone who tells you other than that is flying in the face of clear biblical teaching and positive historic proof. Christians are not exempt from sickness and death. But Christians are promised that God will be with us through that process, and he will use that process as a trial to develop our faith, and through that trial faith process, he will perfect in us a work for which he will give us a reward that will last forever. God says, you can't detour the valley of the shadow of death. But though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll be with you. I won't abandon you. God always tells the truth. And then God always trumps the truth with his promise. I close with this verse that you know well from the pages of Paul's writing to the Romans. Paul reminded us that God is working all things together for good. All things that happen to us are not good. They hurt. They sting. They separate. Some of it is because of our own deliberate sins and the consequences of those choices. Some of it is because we're born in a fallen race and sin dominates and brings destruction and death. But everything that touches your life, Daniel, everything that touches your life, child of God, is being woven by the gracious God who makes promises happen. Woven so that all things will result in good to those who love God and are called according to his promise. Why? According to his purpose. Why? Because God promises, and God always delivers on his promises. Well, Father, thank you for these two chapters in this book of Daniel. Thank you for showing us in history that you meant what you said and said what you meant and did what you promised. We desire to be faithful to you, to tell the good news of your promises to folks all around us. And a part of that good news is that the wages of sin is death. And that when we choose to violate your law and ignore your warnings, and we choose to disobey you, whether we are a nation, whether we are a church, whether we are a family, whether we are an individual, we will face the consequences of our bad choices. And when we choose righteousness and good and grace and mercy, when we choose to obey you, there is blessing, there is peace, there is joy. Behind all the storm of sin, disease, destruction, and death, it comes into our experience because we live in this world at this time, because we are sinners. Beyond all of that is your promise that the day is coming when Jesus will return to this earth and make everything right. my friend, this morning as you sit there with your heads bowed, your eyes closed. What is your relationship to this God? You cannot escape him. You cannot escape his word. You cannot violate his law. It's not like you can speed and when there's no officer around, you get by with it. This officer is always around. It's not like you can cheat and lie and no one ever finds out. This God always knows. He always finds out. And he always holds us accountable. That's the bad news. Good news is that he is faithful to forgive us our sins if we will confess them to him. He will deliver us from the power of sin if we'll commit our lives to obeying his will and walking in the prescribed law that he's given us, the truth that he's provided for us in his word. Good news is that for those who come to him as humble sinners, confessing their sin, there is forgiveness now and heaven forever. That's his promise. Have you received him into your life as your Lord and Savior? Are you trusting him, seeking to obey and honor him? To know his mind through his word, to do his will with all your heart. He promises that to those who seek him, he will be found. And to those who submit to him, he will bless. He's the God who promises. Just a moment, you'll be dismissed. And if these things trouble you, you have questions you'd like to pursue, walking among you, there are men who are elders with badges on their jackets. Stop any of them. Ask. Or if you want, just slip down here to the front to close the service. And we'll be happy to connect you with someone who will be happy to open the scriptures and to share confidently, intimately, how you can know the God who promises and how you can experience his promises fulfilled in your life. Would you stand with me, please? Now, Father, take us with the weight of your word upon our hearts, with the hope of your promises burning in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.